I was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Tyneside in the year 1957. I came up to university here. It was one of the Durham colleges in those far-off days. And I came to study Latin and Greek. I came a self-righteous, ignorant unbeliever, and by the grace of God, in January of 1957, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I went back home to Manchester, where I was born and bred, and I said to my beloved father, who is now deceased, "Father, I have become a Christian." "Oh," he said, "it'll soon pass off." That was 30 so many years ago. And in God's goodness, I was privileged to see all my family converted. First my mother, then my sister, and then latterly my father. How thankful I should be. And I would like to say, therefore, what a privilege it is to come back to Tyneside, and what a very special joy it is to see some of my dear friends who were university undergraduates with me in the 1950s and perhaps even early 60s. I remember times of prayer in the university, which meant so much to me then, times of study, times when our hearts were knit together in the love of God. Perhaps I should say that I taught for 14 years, Latin and Greek, and other things, but I always taught the Bible. And then I married a lady from Stornoway, and we went to live in Scotland, and I have been an exile for the gospel's sake now for 27 years. In this sense that, whether you would approve or not, I became a Calvinist, and I joined the Free Church of Scotland, and I have been a minister there for 19 years. In the question time, you are entitled to challenge anything I may try to say this evening. Now, the subject then has been graciously introduced to us by Mr. John Byrne, our good chairman, and it is the subject of the Christian and his spiritual warfare. The book or books that we are to consider, let's say book singular, is given the title The Christian in Complete Armor. It is a big book. And these three are simply the abridgment of that Puritan book. Now, these three, when put together, have roughly 1,000 to 1,100 pages of print in them, and they are but an abridgment. So we're talking about a great Christian classic. Gurnall's work, because the author is William Gurnall of the 17th century, Gurnall's work must be classed as one of the monumentally great Christian books of all history. Now, that's a very strong praise indeed, but I do not apologize for it, and I would like to give you reasons why I think in those terms. It is a book which stands beside Augustine's Confessions and Augustine's City of God. It is a book which stands in many ways beside Calvin's Institutes, which is probably the best book ever written outside of the Bible. It stands beside John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and it stands beside the Holy War. And all these are amongst the most outstanding books ever composed by Christian writers. Now, let me give you some taste as to what other people have thought about Gurnall's book, The Christian's Great Interest. John Newton, the converted slave trader, put it like this: "If I might read only one book beside the Bible, I would choose The Christian in Complete Armor." J.C. Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool, could put it like this: "You will often find in a line and a half of this book some great truth put so concisely and yet so fully that you really marvel how so much thought could be got into so few words." "Few things need reviving more," says Ryle, "than a taste for such books as these among readers. Well, friends, if that was true 100 years ago in Ryle's day, how much more true is that today? And yet I'm able to tell you, through my association with the Banner of Truth Trust, who have reprinted Gurnall's book, that Gurnall is selling in the original and in the abridgments all over the world. And the exciting thing is that the reprint work is in China and elsewhere, producing an attitude of mind in Christians in many nationalities in which they look upon these writers and this theology as their own. We had quite a touching instance of this in which some Chinese Christians in Australia were overheard to talk about the Scottish Covenanters, and they put it sweetly like this: "Our Covenanters." Now that shows, you see, that the things we're talking about are international and eternal issues. This is not a parochial subject tonight. We're not interested in William Gurnall from a purely historical point of view, but because we believe he is saying things which are of importance to the world and to the church throughout all time to come, and which are of value to Christians and to nations in all time to come. What then is the principal subject and the principal theme? In a word, it is how sinners may fight with the devil and succeed. Now, you and I live today in a generation that is obsessed with examinations. And we're hearing about a super A-level examination. Now, William Gurnall's book is about that, about a super A-level examination. That is to say, it is about the greatest examination that we shall ever have to sit. And that is how we are to live in a manner pleasing to God. And the tragedy, I think, Mr. Chairman, I might say in this audience is this, that that is a subject which our government and our society is entirely overlooking. There is an interest in the academic, but there is no conception that the greatest examination men are sitting is how they live and how they will fare in that awesome day when they will stand before Almighty God and give their last account. I want to give you one or two snippets of quotations. I do apologize for doing it in the form of snippets, but I think this will bring you into the flavor of Gurnall's book. How to fight sin, how to wrestle with the devil, how to succeed in the spiritual battle. I give you some quotations. There are four kinds. The first kind of quotation deals with God's eternal purpose. The second deals with our enemy, the devil. The third deals with faith. And the fourth one deals with the Christian ministry. I'll say why in a moment. And in this way, I hope to bring you into the flavor of Gurnall. The first ones then deal with God's eternal purpose. And I'm quoting from the abridgment, which is in more up-to-date English, obviously. "The devil fought. He had the game in his own hands when he got Adam to eat the forbidden fruit. He supposed he now had man in the same predicament as himself. But did he catch God by surprise? Of course not. God knew the outcome before the match was ever begun. And God used Satan's temptation to usher in that great gospel plot of saving man by Christ. At God's command, Christ undertook the charge of wresting his fallen creatures from Satan's clutches and reinstating them in their original glory with access to more than they had at first." If you follow that quotation, it should catch your breath by its sheer magnificence I give you another quotation, I think a better one to the same effect, God's purpose, God's plan. God would never have allowed his first workmanship, that is man, to be so scarred by sin if he had not planned to build a more magnificent structure out of its ruins, because he intended to print man's happiness in the second edition with a more perfect type, isn't that nice, than the first. He used Christ as the only fit instrument to accomplish his design. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I shall leave it to the question time as to how you interpret that, but I would suggest to you that we have to understand that that was at the back of Gernel's thinking. The fall of man has brought the tragedies of the world and of history, of course, upon our race. It was the origin of sin, of misery, and of death. But Gernel's Puritan conception, typical indeed of most of the Puritans, if not all, was that behind the fall of man was a secret purpose of God to bring more good out of sin than would have been the case had there been no sin. That must be a stupendous conception. Now, the second of these quotations deals with our adversary, the devil. By his fall, the devil lost much of his power in relation to the holy and happy estate in which he was created, but not his natural abilities. The devil is an angel still and has an angel's power. Or again, because Satan is ambitious and wants people to think he too can prophesy, he has assigned false prophets in every age to dictate abuse, he means falsehood, to the ignorant world. But his predictions are no more real prophecies than his miracles are true miracles. For these are dark and cleverly packed together like a picture in folds. They carry two faces under one hood. And in these folds the subtle serpent wraps himself to save face, whichever way the event may turn out. With this in mind, we can easily identify several characteristics of Satan's false prophecies. Because, he says, Satan, and no other creature, is able to foretell events which do not arise from natural causes, nor follow moral and political probabilities. In other words, the devil does not know what will happen tomorrow. All he can do is, as you and I can do, he can deduce from a chain of events what is likely to happen tomorrow. And that is of great importance to us to remember, because it reminds us the devil is not omnipotent, not omniscient, and therefore we may safely trust God to defeat him when we put our trust in him. Let me come now to the conception of faith. Now, faith is the principal theme of the whole of this book, The Christian's Great Interest. Because, argues Gernel, faith is the means and the only means whereby a fallen sinner and a child of Adam may escape the clutches of the devil and be victorious over him in conflict. I give you a sample of this. How can we know whether faith is weak or strong in ourselves and others? One, the more entirely the believer can rely on God's promises, the stronger his faith is. Two, the more contented his heart is under the changes of God's providence, the stronger his faith is. Three, the longer he can wait for answers to his prayers, the stronger his faith is. Four, the more he suffers willingly for the promise, the stronger his faith is. Five, the more obedience and love he has in his life, the stronger his faith is. And the sweeter his attitude to death, the stronger his faith is. And then he has this illustration concerning faith. Patience is the back where the Christian carries his burdens. Shades of John Bunyan. And hope is the pillow between the back and the burden. Now, patience has two shoulders, one to bear evil and another to wait for the future good, promised but not yet paid. Now, I said that the fourth section that I was going to give you a sample of dealt with the Christian ministry. Let me say why. In common with the Puritans of the 17th century in England, and of course it would be true of the Covenanters in Scotland, William Gurnall believed that God's greatest blessing to the world was to give to mankind faithful preachers of the gospel. The function of the pulpit, as they conceived it to be, was to beget faith in their hearers, faith that is in Christ for salvation. That the great responsibility of the preacher, having been responsible under God for the begetting of this faith, was to nourish faith and to strengthen faith. And so he has this interesting quotation to give to us, and I think it shows us how very little the world has changed. God's word is too sacred to be played with as a toy. Some ministers use a sermon to show off their own sense of humor or colorful personality. It is like a baby's stuffed doll. Unpin the story. Fasten the ruffles. Take off that shocking introduction and that gaudy conclusion, and you have nothing left inside but sawdust. Does it fit? If we mean to do God's work, we must come not in words only, but in demonstration of power and in the Holy Spirit. 1,000 quips and quotable cliches will not end Satan's control over men's lives. But, he says, on the contrary, draw the sword of the word and strike with its naked edge. That is the only way to pierce your people's consciences and spill the blood of their sins. I am in no way discouraging your efforts as preachers to be good speakers, for this is one of your duties. But be careful not to weaken its effectiveness by mixing in a thick sugar coating. And I think that brings us into what is most contemporary. The sad and tragic fact today is, I bear witness to it in Scotland, you may or may not bear witness to it in England, is this. It is the decline of the pulpit. It is the weakness of preaching. And therefore the faith of those who profess faith at all is weak. And it is the fault of the preacher. His great responsibility is to beget faith through the word and then strengthen faith. Now, I want to take up just a few minutes only, in the second place, by looking at the background to Gurnall's life and then a few things about his life. I must not be long on this point, obviously. William Gurnall was born in 1616, the same year in which Shakespeare died. England had received the Reformation something less than 100 years before that date, under Henry VIII. That Reformation was strengthened under Edward VI, but he died so young. It received a setback under Mary Tudor, but then came Elizabeth in 1559 with the Church of England as we have known it from that day to this, and her settlement of the church in England was reformed in doctrine for the most part, but only very partially reformed in practice and worship. That led to a situation in which the more discerning of our English theologians, especially those who've been influenced by Calvin on the continent of Europe, were dissatisfied with a church only partially brought into conformity with the Word of God. These men therefore protested to the Queen and to the authorities of the day, and they received the title of Puritans. then began a struggle between the monarchy and the Puritans. It ended in certain respects with the execution of Charles I in 1648, and with the coming of Oliver Cromwell and the expelling of the Long Parliament in 1653, there came a period in which the churches in England had peace and flourished, and there was reviving. However, in 1660 the monarchy was restored. Charles II returned to the throne, and by 1662 he had brought in his notorious Act of Uniformity, which led to the ejection of about 2,000 of the greatest ministers this country has ever known, particularly those of the Puritan emphasis. And that state of affairs continued, in which the Puritans were hounded and suffered, until 1689, at which time James II had to flee to the continent, and William III, William of Orange, became king of this country, and there was a restoration of peace in what we call the Glorious Revolution. Now, that is the background to the life of this man, William Gurnall. His dates are 1616 to 1679. So bear in mind, he lived through some of the most important historical events of English history, particularly the Civil War. He was 63 or so when he died. His birthplace was East Anglia. He was educated at Emmanuel College, Cambridge. Let me say a word about Emmanuel. That was where the Puritans mainly were educated. It was a well of pure divinity. Men of the highest stamp, spiritually and academically, came from Emmanuel, Cambridge. He left Cambridge in 1639 and became rector of the parish church of Lavenham, a very handsome and beautiful large building in West Suffolk, in 1644. During the 5 years, 1639 to 44, in which he was without a charge and waiting, the Westminster divines were preparing to meet 350 years ago for their momentous assembly, which, as you, I'm sure, know very well, was responsible for drawing up the Westminster Confession of Faith, Directory of Worship, and those Puritan principles enshrined and embedded in those wonderful Westminster documents. The interesting thing about this particular Puritan, William Gurnall, is that contrary to most of the Puritans in their practice, he did not resign his living in 1662. He continued in his parish and became known, therefore, as a conformist. And I think it would be true to say, as Ryle says in his biographical introduction to Gurnall in the big fat book, that Gurnall was popular with neither side. He was too Puritan for the typical Anglican, and he was too Anglican for the typical Puritan. And that is why we have very few biographical details about him. We must respect him, however, for the religious genius he was. His book, as I have said, is a masterpiece and one of the great Christian classics of all time. So much then for the man who wrote the book. I hurry on now to speak about the Puritan view of the Christian's life on earth, because only in understanding how the Puritans viewed the Christian's life on earth can we begin to introduce ourselves to those distinctive points and those distinctive attitudes which are so evident in Gurnall's book. There is such a thing as a distinct flavour to the Puritan view of the Christian's life in this world. Those of you who know their writings, and I hope that means all of you, will not need to be told that this is so. But for the sake of those who may not have read any or many of their books, allow me just to give some of the principal features which characterize the view of the Christian life which was held by Gurnall and the Puritans. The first point in their thinking was this: Man is here in this world to glorify God. He is not here for entertainment. He is not here for pleasure. He is not here to be uncertain as to why he is here. He is here to glorify God. Man's chief end or principal purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is absolutely fundamental to the Puritan conception of life. The second element is this. We can only glorify God when we understand his will. And his will is only made known savingly and infallibly within the pages of the Bible. So the great task of the ministry, as I've indicated, and the great task of the Christian is to come in this life to know the will of God as perfectly as possible, to understand what God requires of man. So the Christian's life, if you like, is the science of living unto God. It is the science of applying the Bible to every detail of life. And they were not ashamed to use a phrase like this, that therefore the believer's life is in this world singular, that is to say, different. We must live different lives from others. We must not be conformed to the world. We must not take our standards from one another, still less from the unbelievers. We are to take all our standards from the Word of God. Now, this meant to say that for 6 days of the week, they believed in work and effort, from early rising to laying the head on the bed at night. The ethic was that of work. Work not for material gain, though that might come, but work to glorify God, work to subdue the world to God. On the seventh day, or Sabbath, the first day of the week, there was to be a strict refraining from all worldly works, words, and thoughts. The world was put out of mind. The whole day was to be concentrated on the public and private exercises of God's worship. The family is central to Puritan thought. The father, in the morning, after breakfast, or perhaps before, gathered his bairns around him and his beloved at his side. Marital faithfulness was the hallmark of Puritan religion. A father and mother spent their time affectionately teaching their children the Word of God. Not simply the stories, which are essential, but the catechism. You see, the child must not merely know the letter of Scripture, they must also know the meaning of Scripture. So the shorter catechism was used. And this was the time when many, many catechisms were used. And these were to be the bread of the soul. Live frugally, glorify God. Now, obviously, the next problem which the Puritan encountered was this: opposition to his godliness from three sources. First, from his own indwelling sin. The believer has this experience. Sin is in the believer. We distinguish in Puritan thought between the believer being in sin. That's not true. The world is in sin, but the believer is not in sin. On the other hand, sin is in the believer. There is this indwelling sin. We also have opposition to godliness from the source of the world out there. The world, with its bad example, has an adverse effect upon the Christian mind. And the third source of difficulty to the Christian arose, of course, from the fact and reality of the devil. There is, according to Scripture and according to Puritan thought, a personal being who is filled with enmity to the people of God. He hates God and godliness. And the devil, therefore, is the principal adversary of the Christian in this life. And so, that brings us, in a point of logic, to see that in order to live godly, the Christian, taking the Bible as his rule, must also reckon with these adversaries, the world, the flesh, but especially the devil being the principal enemy. And so inherent in Puritan thought, and in the thought of Gurnall, is the idea that the Christian life cannot be lived adequately or effectively until we are familiar with the wiles of the devil. And these wiles are to be learnt, first of all, of course, from the Bible, but also from experience and from the experience of others. Puritans would get together. They would talk about the way they had been tempted in their own lives. And they would help one another by experience. And the great work of the pulpit necessarily and naturally was also to aid and assist the individual believer in this continual warfare. Hence such books as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the other book that I referred to earlier on, The Holy War. Now then, I have tried to take you into the book. I did not want to come too quickly into it, in case I let the clutch out before we were in gear and would drive away and leave you behind. So I hope that you are still in the back seat, and I would like now, if I may, to give you a synopsis of what we have from William Gurnall in these three remarkable books, which themselves, of course, as I say, are simply a synopsis and an abridgment of the original. I have seven notes here in front of me which form my own personal summation or abridgment of the substance of Gurnall's book. I don't know if they help you. Tabulation doesn't always help everybody. It helps me. I hope, therefore, that it might be of some use to you. These are not Gurnall's notes. They are my notes. But they are really a simplification of the way his preaching method opens out the subject that was read to us by our dear chairman, to wrestle with the powers and forces of the devil. Now, these seven notes, let me take them to you, because they are a synopsis of the book. The first one I bring to you is this. The Christian must be encouraged to fight the good fight of faith. The Christian must be encouraged. Now, you see the reality and the practicality of the Puritan's way of preaching. He didn't give out highfalutin ideas unrelated to the Christian's everyday experience. He gave practical spiritual direction. And the first point is, we must be encouraged to fight as Christians. And that itself is refreshing. Because, you know, the influence, sadly, of the Keswick Convention at its early days and the type of Christianity we associate with the teaching of the Second Blessing and all of that was excessively passive. It was a kind of Christian passivity. The idea that you let go and let God. That really was the idea which came in with the conception of sanctification which was taught in the early years of Keswick. I'm sure it's changed a great deal since then, but that was their theory. And they used to have an illustration. Their conference speakers would have a sixpence in each hand. You still remember what a sixpence is, don't you? And they would put out this hand with a sixpence and they would say to the audience, take it, there's your justification. Take it by faith alone. And then the other hand, there's your sanctification. Take it by faith alone. Now the first point is right. We do take justification by faith alone, because justification is by faith, and by nothing but faith. But that's not true of sanctification. Sanctification is all the work of man and all the work of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians. However, what has come into this country under the name of evangelicalism really is a sort of quietism or pietism or passivity. But now, that is not true biblical evangelicalism. And it's so refreshing to get back to a writer like Gurnall, because he tells us we are not simply to sit back and to let go and let God. We are to fight the good fight of faith. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. Stand. Wrestle with the powers of evil. And he goes on to say we need moral courage to fight against our own sins. And we must persevere. Because if we make a profession of faith in Christ and yet do not continue to the end, we are lost. I do not know about you, my brethren and sisters, but I have seen some tragic failures in the Christian life, both in the ministry and out of it. Men and women who once walked with you and me years ago, I have seen them depart and to go right into the world. And this was part of Puritan thinking. To say that you are converted is not to have both feet in heaven. In order to get to heaven, you and I must fight day and daily. We must never presume that because we have made a profession of faith, or gone through the waters of baptism, or had confirmation, or whatever it may be, that therefore we are safe ultimately. There is no safety on earth until and unless we take unto us the whole armor of God. The Christian's strength, therefore, is not in himself, but in the Lord. Only by the grace in Christ can we attain to eternal life. So we must believe that God is infinite, and we must believe that he is infinitely on our side. Faith is essential for the realizing of that defense. That's the first point. We need to be encouraged. And I think it's worth my while saying in a practical way today, surely, my brethren, if ever there was a day and generation when Christians needed to be encouraged, it is now. We are seeing our beloved country sliding like an avalanche downhill. Before the 1960s, life was quiet enough in Britain. But then, I believe what happened was, God removed common grace in a terrible measure from Britain. The advent, for instance, of the new morality. These are popular singers from Liverpool and elsewhere who came in. They brought in a cataclysmic change for the worse. Our young people, I'm speaking in general terms, young people in the country, I mean, were swept off their feet. And Christians today are almost marooned in an ocean of filth and wickedness. We need to come back to this point here that Gurnall makes, to be encouraged that God is with us still. God is on our side. And yet, you and I must fight the good fight until the end. There is no other way whatever to ensure that we shall receive the reward of eternal life. Now, second, he says, we are only going to become successful in battle if we follow the divine rules for the battle. And the rules are, put on the whole armor of God. You will know, of course, that Ephesians 6, 10 and following is a very full illustration, drawn from the Roman soldier, the Roman legionary soldier. Paul observed the Roman army marching this way and that way in the course of his preaching, and he draws on that field of knowledge, and he uses the various items of armor which the Roman soldier had, and he uses that as the basis of his illustration. Now, what is meant by the armor? I'll explain what he tells you that is. The armor, he says, is nothing less than Christ and the graces that are in Christ. And no point could surely be more important than that. The armor is not the sacraments. The armor is not the ministry. The armor is not the communion table, still less the mass. The armor is not something that the church can convey directly to the believer. The armor is not Christians uniting in an ecumenical movement without regard to truth. The defense is not some gifts of the Spirit that come, or at least are alleged to come, in these latter years. The defense of the Christian is Christ and the graces that are in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhood bodily. We are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. It is as we have through faith this union with Christ and with his Spirit that we are armed for this spiritual warfare against the devil and his angels. There is no other way. Therefore, he said, all those who have not Jesus Christ as their Savior are unarmed. They are defenseless. The unregenerate man cannot begin this battle. He has no armor, no weapon. He will be swept off his feet by the wiles and powers of evil. Furthermore, speaking to the Christian, grace in the believer's heart and life is itself subject to fluctuation and decay. Nothing could be more important for us to know. You are not always as spiritual as you sometimes are. And therefore, with all the other Puritans, he advocates a daily watch over the soul. There must be not only a time of Bible reading and a time of prayer, but there must be a day-by-day watching of the spiritual condition of your soul. Hence, they gave encouragement to the practice of keeping a spiritual diary. I want to put in a word for that practice. It's excellent. I believe a Christian should keep his day-by-day spiritual diary. He should watch his thoughts, his affections, his emotions, the movements of his will, not indeed with a view to being his own self-analyst, but rather to watch for what is called here the subtle decays of his spiritual life, which always tend to hurt him and to weaken him and to leave him exposed to the spiritual warfare in a dangerous way. And then he says, in connection with the success in battle, you must be prepared, believer, to fight this good fight all your life. We are not here for ease. Ease is in heaven. We must have the conception, they would say, that all the days we live in this world, we are to suffer where necessary. We are to do without certain things that the world has and we would like to have, but we must say no to them. Day by day we take up our cross, say no to ourselves, and follow him. That's the only prescription for success in the battle. Now, thirdly, the enemy. We are dealing with the most subtle enemy imaginable, who knows much about us. The devil keeps a case history on every one of us, as a doctor or a dentist does keep a case history on their patients. He knows your strengths and your weaknesses, and he has had long centuries of experience in tempting men and women, and he knows how to tempt each individual. He chooses the place, the time, the means, with consummate skill. Now, do you not know what this means in your own experience? Certainly I do. If you have been at all acquainted with the Christian experiences, which are normal to believers, you will certainly be able to say that there have been times in your life when out of a clear blue sky, temptation has come like a roaring hurricane. The devil is the craftiest of enemies. His skill is to induce us to commit sin, and when we have committed sin, then to accuse us to ourselves. How true that is. You see, he knows, the devil knows, that our weakest point is when we are divided within our own heart. United we stand, divided we fall. So the devil's great skill is to divide the Christian's heart. And he does it like this. Through temptation, he comes to us and allures us into sin if he can. When we have sinned, he then accuses us to our own conscience, so that we are schizophrenic in a spiritual sense. We become our own accusers. When we get into that state of mind, everything spiritual is difficult. We cannot pray. We say, oh, God won't listen to this prayer of mine. oh, I get nothing from my Bible, or what's the use of going to church? I'm in a backslidden state anyway. Incidentally, that's why Robert Murray McChane used always to say to himself, when we feel backslidden, then is the time when God will most receive us in prayer. When we are dead and have no desire for spiritual things, then is our greatest need to use spiritual things. But you see, the devil's craft is certainly along that line. Divide and conquer. Bring the Christian in such a condition that he becomes a house or a kingdom divided against himself. Accuse him of the very sin into which he has himself allured us. And therefore the Puritans used to say, don't open the door or the window to Satan's fiery darts. When he knocks on the door, keep it bolted. When he throws the fiery darts in at the window, keep the window shut. He will howl and scream through the letterbox saying to you, open to me, I only want you to sin this once, and in this particular way. And when he gets in the house, he will wreak havoc with the rest of your life. However, even though the enemy is so dreadful, says Gurnall, we must keep a balanced view of him. And the balanced view is this. Although the devil is the most fearful of enemies, we must never allow ourselves to panic. We must have vigilance on the one hand, but we must have consummate confidence in God at the same time. We are not to be afraid of the devil. He is a coward. And he will strike at times of weakness, but we must bank upon it by faith that God will be our defense. Now, the fourth point is the war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that flesh and blood is a definition, of course, of human nature. It is man. The Christian's greatest enemy is not the world. The Christian's greatest enemy is not himself. The Christian's greatest enemy is Satan. And there are four things about the devil, says Gurnall, that we must keep in mind. We wrestle against principalities. That is to say, the devil is a great prince. He was very close to the throne of God, known as Lucifer. He enjoyed intimacy with God. But then he offended against God by pride and was cast out of heaven and became the devil. He brought with him many other angels into this fallen condition. But he is a prince still, and we are not to speak lightly of Satan, even though he is the devil. We are to respect him. We are not to use nicknames about the devil. Incidentally, I think that's something wrong in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. He is inclined to laugh at the devil and encourage us to do so. I do not think that is proper. The devil is a great prince. And I do not think in Scripture we are ever encouraged to scoff at the devil or to laugh at him. I throw that out in the passing. The second thing about the devil is, in the war, he is a most powerful enemy, but not all-powerful. That he rules over men. All unconverted men are in the kingdom of the devil. This is a tragedy of men all around us tonight, in public houses and in other places. They are just being led about by the devil at his will. This is a tragic conception. Not merely the poor, but the rich. Not simply the uneducated, but the educated. They are all doing the devil's will and the devil's work, be they paupers or princes, be they sitting on king's thrones, or be they in the gutter of the world. Those who are not in Christ are the servants of the devil. They might even be in pulpits. And the devil is filled with wickedness and rage against the people of God. He's not so much interested in us, but his opposition is against God and against Christ. So, says Gurnall, and here's a great Puritan emphasis, the most terrible thing in us as men and women is ignorance. Ignorance is worse than pride. Because ignorance leaves us completely unarmed and defenseless against the devil. The first thing sinners need is knowledge, scriptural knowledge. And the more knowledge of God and of the scriptures we can have, the better our defence. And if we are to overcome in the war, we must remember the prize. The prize of successful warfare against the devil is everlasting glory and to sit upon the throne of God. So fifthly, he now comes to the point of arming. Stand therefore. Stand therefore. We are to arm ourselves. There is such a thing as the evil day, says Gernot, referring to that passage that was read. The evil day is a day of temptation, or a day of affliction, or a day of bereavement and death. In such a day, we need special grace to stand. Sixthly, then, what is our stance to be? Stand, therefore. We must resist. We are not to flee, nor turn our back to the devil, but we are to stand up to Satan. Satan, though powerful, is a coward. And we stand up to him by watching and by praying. And, says Gernot, watching and prayer is very hard work. I wonder how long modern Christians on average pray. I was preaching, may I say, down in Cornwall some months ago on the text in Romans 8. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, that famous passage. And I use this as an illustration as to what Gernot was meaning. When I had finished preaching, I went to the door and shook the hands of some of those who were there, and amongst them was an older gentleman who had been a Methodist, one of the followers of Billy Bray, you know, the Billy Bray Bible Methodist of Cornwall. And this gentleman came out, and he shook me warmly by the hand, and he said this. He said, in the 1920s, we used to go to those Methodist prayer meetings in Cornwall, and in the prayers of these old men, he said, they used to go, incidentally, down on their knees. And he said, as these old men would pray, you would feel the Holy Spirit coming into the meeting. You would feel the presence of God. They've all gone, he said. There's nothing like it now. People have lost the spirit of prayer. Well, we must get it back, says Gernot. Watching and prayer is hard work, but it will be richly rewarding to us in this life. And so, seventhly, we are to take 6 pieces of armour. I must be brief. 6 pieces of armour. And these, of course, are all to be found in the passage of Ephesians 6:10 and following. The first one is the girdle of truth. Now, what is the girdle of truth? This is what concerns us. What is the interpretation of the girdle of truth? We've already seen that this is part of the symbolism and the illustration which was used of the Roman soldier. He had the shield and the sword and the boots and the helmet and whatnot. Now, what does Gernot make then of this girdle of truth? Well, truth, he says, is of 2 kinds. First of all, doctrine, and secondly, sincerity. Doctrine was all important. We need to know the doctrine of God. We need to know the doctrine of the purpose of God. We need to understand what's called the gospel scheme of salvation. God the Father purposed the salvation of his own children from the foundation of the world. God the Son executed it by his perfect life, lived vicariously. He lived for us, fulfilling the moral law for us. He died an atoning, propitiatory, sacrificial death, removing sin. And God the Holy Spirit applies the merits of Christ's life and death to the individual who is to be saved by God in this way. And the Puritans were often specific. They said, first of all, the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and of our guilt before God. And I think, you know, this is something that has gone, don't you? There's so little serious work of conversion going on in the world today. Professing Christians are often like the world, and people can come forward at meetings and profess faith in Christ, and they're smiling. But surely the Word of God teaches us the reason why people come to Christ is because they realize that they're damned, they're on the way to hellfire, and they flee from the wrath to come. And the work of the Spirit, they said, is to convince men of their lost condition. And preaching is to emphasize that. We are to show men their lost condition. It's not a question of simply saying to sinners, if you come to Jesus, you will have healing, you'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have life with a capital L, you'll have an insurance policy. All of that is selfishness. We don't come to Christ really for these things at all. When we truly come to Christ, we come to Christ because he is our salvation. He is our refuge from the wrath of God. As the Israelite ran into the city of refuge to avoid the manslayer, so the convinced sinner flees to Christ to escape damnation and hellfire. Now, I know that sounds dire, that sounds somewhat strong, but that's the conception of the Scriptures. If you believe not that I am he, says Jesus, you shall die in your sins. Now, all of this doctrine is essential for us to know. And with that doctrine is sincerity. We must be sincere in our religion. There must be no half-heartedness, no insincerity, no hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a fearful sin. And they spent a lot of time, Gurnall and others, in their day, showing the dangers of gospel hypocrisy, a mere head knowledge without the reality in our heart. That's the girdle of truth. Now, the second weapon, or second piece of armour, was the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, what's that? Well, it is, first of all, imputed righteousness which justifies the sinner. It is the reckoning or accreditation to the believer of the whole righteousness of the whole man Christ Jesus. But it is more than that. It is his own subjective righteousness. That is to say, it is his holiness. It is his infused righteousness. It is the inworking of grace in his life in such a manner that he works out his life in all detail. He works it out at work. He works it out at home. He works it out in the church. All things must be most carefully worked out. That is his duty of putting on the breastplate. Holiness is our duty, and it is Satan's principal target. The devil hates holiness. And I think we would have to say about our beloved country today, it is filled with the spirit of the devil. Television, glossy magazines, they are filled with the spirit of the devil because they teach men that sin is delicious. But that's the message of the devil himself, and we see the fruits of it. Sin is delicious the night before, but what about the morning after? And the devil never tells you. So we need the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the shoe, it's a quaint expression, isn't it? The gospel shoe, or the spiritual shoe. He talks about having on the shoes of salvation, the gospel of salvation, or the gospel of peace. The gospel is the greatest good news in the world, that a holy God forgives sins freely. Only for Christ's sake. We must bring nothing in our hand, but simply come in faith. The consequence is that the gospel is therefore a gospel of peace. That is to say, it brings peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace in our own consciences. How this generation needs the gospel. How it needs this peace. Fourthly, the shield of faith. Now, the shield is faith. The next one, the fifth one, is the helmet. The helmet is hope. You may wonder how Gurnall interprets the helmet as hope. I would be so bold as to remind you of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, where Paul speaks about taking for an helmet the hope of salvation. He links these two together. So, Gurnall says, the shield is faith, the helmet is hope. And the sword, the sixth one, is the sword of the Spirit, of course, the Bible. Now, we need faith above everything else. Faith is the principal defense. That's why Paul, he says, compares it to the shield, because all the other items of defense are, as it were, stationary, located somewhere or other on the body. But the shield is moved about on the arm. And that is because faith protects all the graces of the soul. Now then, what is faith? Not simply historical faith. Not a mere believing that Jesus was a historical person. Not temporary faith, he says. That is to say, not a mere believing for a time and then drifting away. Not a miraculous faith. It's not the faith, in other words, that the apostles had for performing miracles. Faith is that act of the soul whereby Christ is received for salvation. That is faith. And the evidence of it is that men will love God and they will keep his moral law. Because, they said, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the instrument whereby sinners are convicted of sin and they are drawn to Christ. You remember what Paul says in a certain place, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ. But, they said, as soon as the law has brought us to Christ, Christ then, after salvation, takes us right back to the law. And the Ten Commandments are the believer's rule of life. Hence, they are to be worked out in detail. All the moral duties of the Christian life can be subsumed under one or other of the Ten Commandments. We need, therefore, faith, and we need hope, because hope is that which lifts us above the sufferings of this present time and reminds us of the reward to come. The Bible, in the meantime, is in our hand as the infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, and inspired Word of God. And this, of course, is what has brought Britain into the Message in. It is the liberalism of the last century, the higher criticism of the 19th and early 20th centuries, in which people have the audacity to challenge the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And that's what's left us as a country and often as churches in the sad plight in which we are. I must conclude. My time is gone, or just about gone. Let me then comment on Gurnall's analysis of the spiritual warfare and then briefly make one or two applications to our time. I would point out, I have already pointed out, but I re-emphasize and would point out again, the spirituality of this book. There is no hint or suggestion that we can find the help we need merely through the means of grace. Baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper have their place, and no one is dismissive of them. But nothing less than faith in Christ, saving faith, nothing short of regeneration, genuine conversion, faith with repentance, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is adequate to bring the sinner out of this spiritual warfare in which we are now, and to take us to glory. The next point I want to make is this. If you and I, Gurnall would say, are to be successful in this warfare, we must make the Bible our daily study. We must memorize it. I want to put in a word for that. I don't know what your thought is about versions of the Bible, nor is it my subject to talk about it, but I would say this. Whatever version you choose, you and I, let us memorize it. Let us know the text of Scripture. That's something which is going out. And it was this Puritanism in our evangelicalism in Britain that taught us to study the Scriptures so as to memorize them. The third point to make here is this. Gurnall is insistent that the Scriptures are not only inspired, but they are sufficient and they are complete. Nothing is to be added to the Scripture by way of new revelation. There is no such thing as a fresh revelation from God, they would say. And that's how they took up issue with the Quakers. The Quakers believed in illumination. The Puritans did not. They said that is fanaticism. There are no new revelations. There are no new prophecies. There are no new words from God. The Word is in Scripture. Our duty is to study it. It's all there. We need nothing else. And then they would say, what we require is the free grace of God in the Gospel, the free, unmerited mercy. It's available to all who want it. Ask and you shall receive. And that is why they would have detested the modern ecumenical movement, because it puts unity ahead of truth, whereas God puts truth ahead of unity. Where truth exists amongst brethren, there is unity. If you produce unity, you will not have truth as the consequence. So, my brethren, as I sit down, you see that we are not facing here a book that teaches easy believism. We are not being taught passivity. We are facing a lifelong conflict with the powers of hell. I repeat, you and I are not yet in heaven. Who knows if we shall be? There is only one sure way to be absolutely guaranteed a place into heaven. First, that you and I be born again of the Holy Spirit. And second, that we fight the good fight all our days until our last breath. And, Gurnall would tell us, we cannot do that unless we put on the whole armor of God. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Morris. I'm sure that we've learned a great deal, and it's been, whenever the doctrine is spelled out, so practical too for our daily living. We've got a time when we can perhaps ask Morris anything we want to about what he said, to illuminate what he said, or indeed to comment. And I'm going to invite you to do that. Rex.
Would you like to say a bit more about that very point you emphasized at the end, about not being sure? Because it seems to me that it's just being controversial. This is justification by works. It is Christ's work is not sufficient. It's Christ's work with my perseverance afterwards. You can't say, as in John, I have passed. We say, well, all being well, if I don't fall into sin. I mean, the RCs would go along with this. It's great stuff. But I mean, we can't say, I know that I am redeemed, that I belong, that I am guaranteed. Now, obviously, we've got to do the works of pleasing. But again, this is where the idea of rewards come in. Some will be, in C.S. Lewis, much nearer to the throne than others. And gold, silver, precious stones, as we used to sing.
Yes.
But the actual salvation, if Christ's work is sufficient, then it's sufficient.
Right, thank you.
I've been controversial.
Most helpful, thank you. I'm so glad you brought that point in. The answer the Puritans, I think, would give to that, and Gurnall among them, would be this. There's absolutely no question but that Christ's work was complete. When he said it is finished, the redemption of the whole church of all ages was complete. No work of yours or mine can add a fig leaf to what Christ has done. The whole salvation rests on Christ and his work alone. But now, there comes the question. How do you know, and how do I know, that I am in Christ or that you are in Christ? How do we know? We know that Christ's work is complete. We know that everyone who is in Christ will be saved. But then comes this very critical question. How do we know when a person is in Christ? In order to help believers at that point, the Puritans would say something like this. You must examine yourself to see if the marks and evidences of salvation are to be found in your life, and that they would enumerate them, as John does in his first letter. Do we have a true hatred of sin because it is sin, not because sin has consequences of evil? The unbeliever can hate sin because of its consequences. For instance, the man who catches AIDS might hate that evil practice in his body which led him to get the disease. But that's not hating sin for sin's sake, that's hating sin for the consequence sake and the punishment. There's an evidence, do we hate sin for its own sake? do we love Christians for their sake? Now, the natural man can love a Christian, but he doesn't love a Christian because he's a Christian. But a Christian loves other Christians because they are Christians. He loves them for their own sake as the people of God. Do we take the Bible to be our rule of life? Or do we have qualifications? Do we say, yes, it's our rule of life, but not at this point, and not at that point, and not at the other point? Well, if we take the Bible partially and not wholly, then we are guilty of not accepting its authority as the Word of God. And so what I'm saying is, of course, this. We are to look for marks and evidences of our being in Christ. That is not because these marks and evidences contribute meritoriously to our salvation, but they are the external evidence of our being in Christ. And as I sit down, I would say this further. This is why James chapter 2, verses 14 and following are written. Surely it is to show us that although we are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ, and instrumentally by faith alone, as Paul teaches, we are justified declaratively in the eyes of men by our good works. And as you say rightly, those works will be rewarded proportionate to their value. Now please come back if you want to.
Yes, I'd like to, because Alexander White recommends one of these books. You know, he's always saying, he's always saying, sell your bed and buy this book. Cornish Fraser of Brier, who was a Reformation.
Yes, I know Fraser of Brier.
And in his, if I'm on the right book, he goes over and over, every now and again, he goes into a mood of despair.
Yes.
And he says, I know I am redeemed because 1, 2, 3, subcourse, yes. A, B, C, subcourse, alpha, beta, gamma. Till he's got, I think, in one case, 187 reasons why he's sure he is redeemed. Great stuff. Turn three pages, he's back at it again. He's thrown the whole thing, I mean, he's lost. And once again, he's to go over.
Yes, but isn't that not because they lived in days when such profound spirituality prevailed in a society? They were such wonderful Christians in the Highlands that Fraser of Bray might meet a humble working crofter and he might see in him such superior evidences of spirituality that he might say to himself, I've only just begun, if I've begun at all. You see, we live in days when there's so little conviction and so little evidence of true godliness and spirituality that anything passes muster for spiritual coinage. And therefore the counterfeit is accepted almost the same as the true mintage. But in spiritual times, when the Spirit of God is powerfully poured out upon the people, they're absolutely insistent. They've got to have reasons from Scripture as to why they may consider themselves to be the people of God. I grant you that they can sometimes go to excess, and your 187 points certainly does show they can go to excess. We have to bear in mind also temperamental factors. Some people are temperamentally given to gloom, but very often they're the most spiritual people. Take Thomas Boston of Ettrick. He had a pernickety conscience. Take Dr. Rabbi John Duncan, as he was called. He wasn't a rabbi in a true sense. A rabbi was a nickname, was a Scottish divine of the 19th century, a friend of McCheyne and others. And he was a man who was forever sinking into uncertainty. You may know the story that one day his minister, Moody Stewart, was preparing a sermon on a Saturday morning, and as he looked through the window, he groaned to see Mr. Duncan coming. And by the look on his face, which is as black as Tartarus, he knew he had lost his assurance. So immediately he had a brainwave. This is what he did. He opened the man's door. "Ah, come in, Dr. Duncan. Before you utter a word, let me tell you something. This morning I was at the west end of Edinburgh near Prince's Street. I was talking to a cab driver," he said, "and this man did not believe that the blood of Christ could save you from sin." "What?" says Duncan. "I'll preach to the man." So off he went. The minister had three advantages. First of all, he saved a Saturday morning. Second, Duncan got assurance. And third, the cab driver got a good sermon. But that's something which belongs to the temperament of a person. And maybe, you see, the Highland temperament is more profound than the Anglo-Saxon. I meet Christians in the Highlands who far outstrip me. They may not outstrip others here. I'm sure they don't, but they far outstrip me, and I shall never be at their level. You see, the higher you go, the deeper you go. It's like mountains and hills and so on. They say that the lochs are as deep as the mountains outside them are high. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. And it's true spiritually. The deeper you go, the higher you go. And some of these people go so high. My mother-in-law, when she was given assurance of faith in 1957, she got assurance in that year. She'd been a Christian for years, but she got assurance in 1957. She couldn't sleep for 2 weeks. She was so filled with unspeakable joy. And she couldn't sleep. And she said the Lord had to take it away. She would have died. Yeah, it's true. No, it's perfectly true. She said she wasn't getting rest. Just one more before I sit down. I'm abusing my privilege.
Thanks.
I was going to say this. Take John Welsh of Ayr, the greatest preacher who was ever in Ayr, the son-in-law of John Knox of Scotland. When he was exiled to France, he had a benign ministry, and he went to London, and he died in London or round about there. And on his deathbed, John Welsh of Ayr was heard to say this in prayer to God. Lord, he said, stay thy hand. Thy servant is but a clay vessel and can hold no more. In other words, don't give me any more joy or blessing, otherwise I'll die. Now, to me, that comes into it, you see. They were used to experiences so high that when they didn't have that, they began to wonder, were they Christians at all? And if they looked at me, and some of us, they would wonder, what sort of Christians are these? Is this a great apostasy? They don't seem to feel anything. But then, that's only part of my answer.
All right, Rex. Right, anyone else would like to say anything or ask anything? Yes?
You presented the Puritans as a great example to us, but do you see any areas where they may have got it wrong?
I'm glad you got the message. To answer your question soberly, no generation of Christians has been perfect. My own personal belief is that the English Puritans were the greatest Christians perhaps of all time. That's my personal belief. I think they far outstripped the Church Fathers. It was said about the early Church Fathers that they were the Church's children in theology. The Church Fathers had very poor theology. They didn't understand the doctrines of the Word of God. Not till Luther and the Reformation were the great doctrines really understood. Calvin, of course, was much above Luther in his exposition of the truth, but the English Puritans, I think, even added to Calvin in certain respects. They had the time and they had the talent, and they worked out the doctrines of the Word of God really almost to perfection. And I think they represent the high watermark of all the Church's accomplishment to this time. I speak as an Englishman, as you can tell. But the English Puritans were outstandingly great men and women of God, women as well as men. Now, to answer your point, have they weaknesses? Yes. One of them, I think, was this, that they did not place sufficient emphasis at times upon the doctrine of adoption. And they tended, therefore, to subsume adoption under justification or sanctification, whereas adoption is a doctrine which is rich in its own right and gives us the access and privilege of the children of God in approaching our Heavenly Father. On another somewhat technical point, I think they have a wrong conception of the doctrine of effectual calling, like this, that they tend to confuse calling with regeneration. Not in their understanding of it, but sometimes in the formulations of it. And we would tend to say that effectual calling is the work of God the Father. Now, they made it the work of God the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And as Professor Marley would say, regeneration comes in the bosom of God's call. But the Father gives the call, and the Spirit applies it to the soul with regeneration. But I would say that's a comparatively small criticism, isn't it? They were toweringly great Christians, and no wonder, you see, they went to America, and they founded America on these very principles, and that's how, in many ways, America, until recent times, has been outstandingly great nation. They have been working out these biblical principles. I'm afraid the present regime and the present president appear to be undermining them with the liberalism, which is destroying the very foundation of their moral existence as a society. But this is the basis of American thinking in many ways, or has been until recent days. Now, you may think that's unsatisfactory, but that's as much as I can offer just now.
Rich.
I wonder, Morris, whether there's anything, you're obviously at the end, we're getting a bit short of time, but I was wondering whether there's anything in your application to today, under number 7, that you'd like to highlight for us. You know, the modern Puritan is not really a modern Satan. So anything of practical nature there that you'd like to highlight?
I touched on it. I would like to highlight this. I think one or two things. First of all, the sacredness of the Christian ministry. I have my notes here. Excuse me. I want a quotation to show what I mean. This is now what Gernel says. When has there ever been a time when people have had less respect for ministers of the gospel? Well, I would say I can tell you a time when ministers have had less respect. The people have had less respect for the ministers of the gospel. Now, right now, the ministry is a most sacred office, and I'm not saying that because I happen to be a minister. I say it to myself as I say it to others, that the minister must be consecrated to his work. He must be a man devoted to prayer, the scriptures, the holy life. He must be an example to all of every good thing. I'm speaking to those, of course, these are the pick of the people of Newcastle-on-Tyne. Forgive me, I'm not preaching a sermon to you, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm simply saying what you know and what others need to know. But this was the view they had. And a minister has authority. He's not simply saying things out of his own head. He's preaching the oracles of God. And men will give an account. They will either be in heaven or hell, depending on how they receive this message. Nothing could be more awesome, therefore, as to hear the faithful preaching of the truth of God from a minister. And a minister will have a strict account. That's one thing. Another thing is this. I want to underline the place of the moral law in the life of a Christian. Because this, really, I think, is what made them have what they called a singular life. They believed that each of the Ten Commandments ought to be studied and all the applications of it made. For instance, take one example. To take the question of the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother. That teaches, they would say, that in society there are structures of authority. The authority of the state, the authority of the policeman, these are God-given authorities. They are to be respected. We are to fear rulers. We are to fear the authority. Rulers, they would go on to say, have power given to them by God to reward and to punish. It is their duty to put to death the murderer, they would say. It is their duty to punish adequately the criminal. I don't know about you, but I feel if we brought back these things tomorrow, our society would certainly be much the better. It wouldn't save people, but it would make people think twice about mugging, twice about taking a firearm to a policeman if he knew that he would have to hang for it. And that is what they would say. God has given authority in society, the authority of parents. They must chastise their children, of course, in love, not in anger, but they must chastise them. The teacher must chastise the rebel child. And all of these things were worked out. And what are we seeing? What we are seeing today, of course, is we are seeing the very negation of all this. It's all turned on its head. No wonder, therefore, society has gone to rot and ruin. It's because authority has been flouted at every level. And yet this is a commandment of God. And this is worked out not only in terms of the fifth commandment, but all the others. Adultery, as Christ taught us, is not simply the physical action, but it is even the thought. So if the television shows something which is in the slightest degree harmful to my soul in terms of its sexual suggestiveness, I know what to do. I switch off. Or the magazine, I turn it over, or throw it in the wastepaper basket. I must see no evil. I must hear no evil. As far as I can, I live a singular life, in the best sense, out of a duty to God. Well, I think these are perhaps enough illustrations, but these are certainly a burden in my mind.